Exodus 19, it's on page 60. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they set out from Rephidim, and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Kevin, our lead pastor, is going to come and share with us from this. Kevin, if you would, I want to pray for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you just for the powerful truth that we see in Exodus. How you take this nation of slaves and you make them your people. God, I pray that as we see your word this morning, that as Kevin preaches and proclaims it, that our hearts would be transformed by the power of your word. God, I pray for any distraction, any hindrance, anything in us that might carry our minds and carry our attention and our focus away from the powerful depth and truth of your word, that you would completely remove that from us, remove any hindrance. I pray for Kevin, God, that you would give him clarity and wisdom. God, that you would just hide him behind the cross and that your Holy Spirit would speak through him to us. We thank you again and again for the hope of the cross, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Excuse me. How's everyone doing this morning? Welcome once again. I think it may still be in the worship guide. If it's not, I'd like to get it back in there. But the elders are asking everyone to pray the last 3 months of this year just for our meeting space. We hope to be here for a long time. We enjoy being here, but things are a little bit up in the air now. We don't know what God has for us. So would you just pray that God would guide us, that God would give us something more than we could ever ask or imagine? If you could, we'd really, really appreciate that. Well, Tuesday, I had the privilege of being with the group that Billy talked about a second ago over at the courthouse with Aaron and Maureen as they got ready to adopt little Sarah and Abby. And it was just beautiful. What a celebration. And just what a big day in the life of Aaron and Mo, but in the life of our church as well. But this was just a really life-transforming day for these little girls. They had been in an extremely abusive household at one point. They had been severely neglected for some time. But Aaron and Maureen, they graciously brought them into their home. They made those girls their own, and now everything has changed for them. So just kind of fast forward, you know, maybe 10, 15 years. Two daughters, maybe Aaron's talking to them. He's not sure how to deal with teenage daughters. You know, imagine that. But he's talking to them, and they're maybe going through some kind of crisis, and he can just look at them. Maureen's there too, and just say, "You know, I remember that day when we brought you home in the car. I remember that day in that courthouse when that judge said that you're ours. We love you. We'll always love you. And just keep living in light of that. Sarah, Abby, keep living in light of that. Live knowing that, little girls." This is, I think, what the Lord is saying here in verse 4 here of Exodus 19. He's saying this to the Israelites. "Don't forget what happened in Egypt, my little children. I swooped down like this majestic eagle, and I pulled you out of all your suffering, and I did this so that you could be close to me. Don't forget that, Israel. Don't forget that. And now, I want to use you. I want to use you." So this is what the Lord did for Israel. He saw them in their bondage to Egypt. He rescued them out of that so that they could experience true life in him. Now, if we're in Christ, and that's what we want you to hear from this message, if we're in Christ, that he has done the same thing for us as well. We were in bondage to sin, and this is if you had a crazy sort of story of sin and wild living, or not. Maybe you were the most moral, upstanding kind of little church kid. Whatever it would be, before Christ, we were in bondage to sin. And he set us free from that, and he's brought us into what is real life. And now he has set before us things that he wants us to do. He gives us this great mission, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Through Jesus, we are God's beloved people, called to an exciting task and armed with a powerful message. I think that's what this text says to us today as his church. I think that we see here our identity, our role, and a strategy. So let's pray and then we'll begin. Father God, I just ask you by your Holy Spirit to be at work in our hearts this morning. As we look at your word, we come here saying that we need your word, we need your revelation, we need to hear from you, and we need your Holy Spirit, Lord, to get past our resistance, to soften us, to draw us to you and what you want to do in us. And I just pray you would do this. I pray, Lord, that Christ would be magnified through what's said here, through the rest of our worship gathering. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to move shortly here to that mission, but I want to give you some background to this passage before we get going. If you've been here through Exodus, you've heard me say some of these things, but if you haven't, I think this will be helpful for you. First, let's go back to the very, very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, the Lord creates the first human and puts him in the garden, and he calls Adam into this special relationship with him. There's this pledge here that we learn this from the rest of Scripture, but we can see it there as well. There's this pledge between him and the Lord. He welcomes Adam into this relationship of loyal love where he would be God's son. God makes the biblical word a covenant with him, but the Lord also gives him a calling. He is to rule over the earth under God's authority. He's given this special relationship, not just with the Lord, but with the Lord's creation. Adam is meant to be like a servant king under the Lord. He's given this special status. He's given this role. But we know, if you just read, you flip the page in Genesis, that Adam disobeys. He breaks this covenant. He gets booted from the garden. Later in Genesis 12, the Lord visits this undeserving pagan guy at the time named Abram. He doesn't turn back on his creation as he justly could, but he makes a covenant with this man. He calls him into this special relationship with him. He would be as if he's God's son. But the Lord calls him into the special relationship with the creation as well. He says, Abraham, out of you I'm going to make this great nation. Out of you I'm going to bless the entire earth. He would be like a servant king as well. God gives him a calling also. And we see, though, that Abraham, he's frail, he's fallen as well. He believes in God's promises, but he stumbles. He's not going to be the solution. But the covenant that God makes in chapter 15, and that he confirms in chapter 17 of Genesis, lets us know that there's something way bigger that's going to happen than just this Abe guy in the desert. Now that brings us here to Exodus again. The Lord had just graciously rescued his people from Egypt. Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God, and the Lord speaks to him and he gives him his law that we're going to spend some time in the next few months looking at. He welcomes Israel. He says, come and be in this special relationship with me, a covenantal relationship. See, he welcomes them into this. They are going to be his son now as a nation. That's what Israel is called in chapter 4, a son. They would be his beloved people, but he also calls them into this special relationship with the world. He gives them this calling. He gives them this task of being servant kings also. God says in verse 5, if you make sure you're in Exodus 19, we'll be there quite a while. Verse 5, obey my voice and keep my covenant. The Lord says, keep all these rules that I'm going to give you, and they come here in chapters 20 and 23. He says, "If keep these things, and if you do all these things, you're going to impact the world around you." And then in verse 8, Israel says, okay, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's how they respond. In chapter 24, there's a ceremony. It's almost like a wedding ceremony where they say, yep, Lord, we're in, we buy in, we're going to do this. They receive this identity as God's son on one hand and as kings on the other hand, and they're filled with joy. They're filled with excitement. But we find out if we keep reading in the Bible that they fail miserably. They come to this new garden, a promised land, and they royally screw up and they get kicked out as well. Many, many years later, this guy Jesus comes along. What's he called? He's called the Son of God. He's a king, but he's a servant king who goes to the death to serve. He takes upon his shoulders all the curses that his people deserve for not keeping the law. He dies on the cross. He's also anointed with the Holy Spirit and perfectly keeps the law of God. So he earns the law's blessings for all the people. The book of Galatians in the New Testament speaks of this offspring of Abraham that God spoke of far, long, long ago and said that all points to Jesus. Jesus is that offspring. And as we read the Gospels, if we read it with the eyes of the Old Testament, we see Jesus walking along on the earth and doing everything that Adam and Israel was supposed to do. He does it. He does it perfectly. He never falters. He keeps the covenant. And he initiates a new covenant where the Lord pours out his Holy Spirit so that his people now could actually keep the law. They could honor the Lord. They could seek after him. That's what he does. So that's where we fit in. And that's how this passage applies to us this morning. This is the gospel. This is the good news that we can't keep God's law either, just like Israel. We deserve judgment, but if we trust in Jesus, his death pays for our disobedience. His obedient life is given to us. There's no way we can possibly earn this. All we do is turn from our sins, cry out for help, and say, Jesus, save us. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and he begins remaking us little by little into his image. That's us, the people of God, the new people of God, his church. Through Jesus, we are God's beloved people, called to an exciting task and armed with a powerful message. We gain an identity, we receive a role, and then we're given a strategy. I want you to look over with me. Hold your place in Exodus 19, but flip over to 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10. It's on page 1015. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. Verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So is that not striking there? It's almost the exact same language from Exodus 19. The Lord wants us to see, he wants us to see ourselves as his new people. He has covenanted with us. He has given us this calling. Exodus 19 reaches forward to us, his church, and tells us who we're supposed to be in him. So, back to Exodus 19 again. Consider our identity, our role, and our strategy. First, our identity. Verse 5, what does verse 5 say? "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." That's our identity. So the Lord, Moses reminds us here, he owns the whole earth. He owns everything. Yet among the earth, among all the people groups of the earth, he says that we are his church, we're his treasured possession. That's what he says to Israel. "Out of all these nations, you're mine." Of course, the church now is made up of people from all nations. But he says to his church, "You are my treasured possession." I mentioned this a few weeks back, but kings in that day had private vaults where they would store all the really precious stuff, where they'd put their gold and silver, whatever else it would be. And 1 Chronicles 29:3 speaks of this, talking about David's personal stash that he had, where he'd keep things that were really valuable. That's what the Lord is saying to us, his church. He's saying this group of people, this ragamuffin, goofy group of people, I know all of you, I know me. He's saying, you are my treasured possession. That's our identity if we are believers, if we're part of his people. Another way to put this again is that we are sons of God. Sons of God. Once we were enemies, once we were orphans, but the Lord adopted us into his family. He brought us in. He made a covenant with us. He says, my loyal love is not going to depart from you. I'm your father. You're my sons. That's who we are. Now, some of you might say, why do you keep saying sons? You know, hey, I'm a female, or we have females here. What gives with the sonship thing? Isn't that a sexist thing? Well, in that day and age, like it or not, it's the way it was, the one who got the inheritance was the son, right? That's who got the goods. And this is instructive to us because it's saying all of us, his church, his people, we all get the inheritance together. So, whether your name's Laura or Allison or Betty or Mary or whoever, you're a part of his people. We're sons, and we're going to inherit amazing things in Christ, a new heavens and a new earth, an eternity with him. That's our status, that's our identity if we're Christians. So here's what I want you to consider this morning is, do you really feel that? Do you really feel that in your heart? Are your emotions affected by that truth? If that's not the case, ask the Lord to move you by that truth. If you're not a believer, ask the Lord to give you that sort of assurance, to work in your heart there. Because there's going to be times of rejection. Maybe you're in those now, times of trials. Your body hurts, everything seems to go wrong. In all of those, you have a sovereign Lord of the universe, and he says, if you're in him, you're my treasured possession. You're part of my covenant people. You've been brought into the special relationship with me. That's our status. That's our identity, church. So we have to resist the lies and feel it, believe it. Second, notice our role. Our role. The Lord gives us a calling. He wants us to have this special relationship with the world as well. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. We too are not just sons, but we're kings. We're kings under Jesus, of course. But we're kings, and we're called to be servant kings. Jesus gave up his life. That's the extent to which he served. And we're meant to give up our lives as well. And how are we meant to do that? Well, serving as priests. Now, is that confusing or what? Priests? Do we believe in priests? Well, yeah, we do. Because that's what 1 Peter 2:9 and Exodus 19 calls us. Wednesday. You may not have been aware of this, but Wednesday wasn't just Halloween. Wednesday, Reformation Day. Did you know that? We should have celebrated more. Then Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door to say, hey, things are wrong. We need to get back on track here. And the reformers, Luther and his boys, one of the things they emphasize that's huge and that we should as well is what's called the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. What does that mean? It means that we no longer have to go through a human intermediary to get to God. We no longer have to do that. Through Christ's work, in this new covenant, we can approach him, the Father in Christ, and talk to him. Call out to him. That's a truth we need to remind ourselves of, especially when we feel really immersed in sin and really guilty. Through Christ's blood, go to him. Run up into his arms. Talk to him. We don't need priests. But in another sense, we're called to be priests. We're called to be mediators to others. What again did the priests of Israel do? What was their job? Well, their job was that they represented man to God and God to man. That's what they did. They would go to the Lord on behalf of the people and pray. And they would go to the people on behalf of God and speak. So they stood between the Lord and the people. That's what the priests did. And we're called to that same sort of ministry. We're a kingdom. We're kings who are priests. That's our ministry. We're to serve the Lord as priests, but we're to serve the world as priests. So part of our calling, a huge part of our calling as Christians, is to go before the world, beckoning them, come to God, come know Him, experience life under Him, and we're meant to go to our God and ask Him to work in the nations and use us toward that end. This is our role as His people together. But there's more here. We're called to be a holy nation. A kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. People have debated, they've discussed, what does this idea of holy mean? What does that word mean? More and more I'm convinced that it's more than just being set apart. It's being devoted to. That's what I think the fundamental meaning of holy is. God has called us to be a people that are consecrated to Him, that are wholly given over to Him. We're to be a holy nation, a holy group of people. Now, as we're all priests, we're also saints. That's a key thing to learn through the Reformation as well. Saints means holy ones. We're saints also, all of us. That's why, you know, I think Patrick is awesome, but if he's St. Patrick, I'm St. Kevin. You know, we're all saints if we're in Christ, you know. We're all meant to be His holy ones because of what Christ has done for us. By position, we're holy, and then He goes about making us more and more holy. People are meant to look into our midst, to look at us at the church and see people who are different. People who are so devoted to the Lord that it freaks them out and makes them ask questions. We're meant to be holy in this way. Gentry and Wellham, a couple of professors I had in seminary, in this book, Kingdom Through Covenant, they talk about how in the first five books of the Bible, that key instructions for the Lord are often followed with these words, "For I am holy." So do this, for I am holy. And this is what they argue. When we ask this question, is what does it mean to be holy and look like God? They write, such statements show that complete devotion to God on the part of Israel would show itself in two ways, identifying with His ethics and morality and sharing His concern for the broken in the community. Identifying with His ethics and morality, sharing His concern for the brokenness in the community. So we're to live lives that look radically different from those around us in our city. And we're just to have a completely different level of concern for the hurts of our city. That's what they argue, and I think they're right. What it means to be a holy nation. Well, I don't know how well you know ancient Near Eastern geography. You probably don't. I don't know a lot myself. But this area of land that God was going to give to Israel was about 30 miles wide, not real big, 100 miles long. But it was going to sit on the main route between the two big powers of that day, between Egypt and Mesopotamia, right there. Gentry and Wellham, they call it this, they call it the central spine of the internet in the ancient world. It's like www.mutigers.com had to go through Israel.com first or something. You know, it was that central. It was like everything had to pass through them. They were put in this strategic place by the Lord. They were put there for this critical task. All trade, all travel, everything would go right through them. And what God wanted to do is He wanted the nations to look and see Israel and see what it would look like for people to live in a right relationship with Him. He gave them His law to show them how they should live and how they should live distinct from the culture around them. But God wanted the peoples of the world to see something dramatically different when they saw Israel, and He wants the same of us. And that's our mission, to go out, be priests, be saints, and impact our city and our world. Now, when we think about our mission, here's a couple of helpful ways I think that we can think about it. Think about it in terms of a micro mission and a macro mission. With me for a second. You have, each of us should have a micro mission. You have a job. You have classes that you take. You have, maybe you have a place you work out or some place that you shop. There, you're called to be a missionary for the Lord, to be priests, to be saints, right there. Because we all have different vocations that we get from God. We're all put in different places. So I know there's people here that are bringing people from their work, from their classes, here to this worship gathering. I know there's some of you that are in your workplaces that are studying the Bible with coworkers. That's awesome. Or you're bringing them, you're inviting them to your missional community. That's a micro mission. But take macro. Here at Charis, of course, we have this as a body, this macro mission, but we also are in missional communities where we gather by network or neighborhood. We're trying to reach either a group of people or a particular place in our city. We band together and we try to live as God's chosen people, as missionaries together. So we have, I think, 7 of those now. And just within the last month, we had one of our missional communities that was carving pumpkins with kids in the heart of the city. Kids that had never done that before and had told them, wow, this is awesome. You know, can I do this again? They were excited just to carve a pumpkin. My MC, we had this basketball clinic over here in this gym where we had probably 40 kids from this neighborhood that they're just not the kids. Their parents are going to pluck down $300 to go to a basketball camp. But they got some legit help, and we were able to talk about Christ to them. Micro, macro, and what we want to do is we want those to work together. We want your micro missions to get sucked up into the macro one. We want you to meet people at work that you can say, hey, I'm going to go carve pumpkins with these little kids. Would you come along? Let's serve our city together. And we also want our MCs, we want Charis as a whole to equip you and encourage you to help you as you're in your workplace, as you're trying to seek to know the Lord and to share his gospel. We want those to get caught up in each other, and we want to help us live out this mission and serve as servant kings together. Ray Orland, kind of one of my heroes in Acts 29 and just in the Christian world, he talks about how we should long to make Jesus non-ignorable in our city. Non-ignorable. He's saying that we should live so much different than those around us. We should be so strikingly holy, so strikingly concerned about other people's welfare that people just can't ignore it. They lay at bed at night and think, wow, those people are different. I want what they have. I want to talk to them more about Jesus. Is that our passion? Do we want to truly be a royal priesthood and a holy nation? Because that's what God calls us to. That's our role. Do you embrace that? Do you embrace that? Do you think God has put you here in Columbia, Missouri at this time to live out this role for him, and he's going to use you? Do you believe that? Or maybe are you believing lies? Or maybe you caught up into other missions? Are you perhaps just living for yourself? Third, I want us to consider our strategy. Our strategy. Think about this with me. How did Adam, Abraham, Israel, how did they fulfill God's call for them? Well, primarily, I think through making love and making war, both. Making love and making war. Bear with me for a second. God told Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Have lots of kids, span the globe with those kids, all your descendants. The core of the promises he gave Abraham was, I'm going to give you tons of offspring and I'm going to give you tons of land. So Israel was all about having lots of babies and fighting lots of battles. If you read after Exodus, there's a lot of that. Their strategy was primarily physical, material. But ours is primarily spiritual. Now, as Christians, we have babies. I think we should have more babies. here at Karis, I think we've got like 84 being born here in the next few months, and it's awesome. 84 is a slight exaggeration, but I think we need to multiply our kids' classrooms by about 4 or 5. I think Harmony's probably on that right now. But we're having a lot of babies, and that's awesome. But our task, our fundamental task, is to see men and women become babes in Christ. To be born again. To be adopted into the family of God. Now, we take land now, but we don't do it by force, right? We share the gospel. We go to the corners of the globe and share the gospel so that people from every tribe and tongue and nation will come to know him. But our strategy here, what God gives us to do, is to share the message, to share the message of the gospel that we cling to and talk about so much here. We do what 1 Peter 2:9 says. The rest of the verse that's not in Exodus. We proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We tell and we live out this gospel of Jesus. We're storytellers again. You've heard me say that probably if you've been here a while. We're storytellers. We tell other people about this big story of God, what he has done and is going to do in Jesus, and we show how our little stories, the story of Kevin or Rob or whoever it would be, how that fits into that big story and how that gives our little stories meaning. We're peacemakers. We live out that story. We try to give those around us in our city a glimpse of that final resurrection, that new heavens and new earth that's coming through deeds of service and kindness, seeking justice, seeking mercy in our city. Our main strategy, telling the gospel, living the gospel, sharing that with those around us. Of course, relying on a spirit. Of course, and we have to do better about couching it all in prayer and really asking God to work and not doing it in our own strength. But that's what we're called to do. I've been reading this fantastic book recently called Center Church by Timothy Keller. And he argues, I want to share these with you this morning, that there's three aspects of the gospel that need to be told and lived in our culture, particularly now in this day and age. He says the gospel is upside down, inside out, and forward back. And we're going to put some quotes on the screen to kind of help you with that. Upside down first. This refers to the reversal that the gospel brings to us and our community. Keller puts it like this. The reversal is a way of imitating the pattern of Christ's salvation. Though Jesus was rich, he became poor. Though he was king, he served. Though he was the greatest, he made himself the servant of all. He triumphed over sin, not by taking up power, but by serving sacrificially. He won through losing everything. This is a complete reversal of the world's way of thinking, which values power, recognition, wealth, and status. The gospel then creates a new kind of servant community with people who live out an entirely alternate way of being human. Racial and class superiority, accrual of money and power at the expense of others, yearning for popularity and recognition, all are marks of living in the world. They represent the opposite of the gospel mindset. So the gospel takes everything that our culture values and flips it upside down, and people should look at us and think, wow, this is weird, but it's maybe a good kind of weird. If it wasn't for the cross and the blood and all that, it's kind of a good kind of weird. Inside out speaks of the way that the gospel is different from religion. He writes about inside out. Jesus took our place on the cross and accomplished salvation for us, which we receive freely as a gift. Traditional religion teaches that if we do good deeds and follow the moral rules in our external behavior, God will come into our hearts, bless us, and give us salvation. In other words, if I obey, God will love and accept me. But the gospel is the reverse of this. If I know in my heart that God has accepted me and loves me freely by grace, then I can begin to obey out of inner joy and gratitude. Religion is outside in, but the gospel is inside out. We are justified by grace alone, not by works. We are beautiful and righteous in God's sight by the work of Christ. Once we gain this understanding on the inside, it revolutionizes how we relate to God, to ourselves, and to others on the outside. So, inside out, a changed heart leads to a changed life. Forward back. I'm almost done with the quote reading, so bear with me. This talks about our need to let the future, new heavens and new earth, the resurrection that Christ is going to bring, how it should move us and change us in the present. Christians now live in light of that future reality, the resurrection. We evangelize, telling people about the gospel and preparing them for the judgment. We also help the poor and work for justice because we know that this is God's will, and that he will ultimately overcome all oppression. We teach Christians to integrate their faith and their work so they can be culture makers, working for human flourishing, the common good. The already but not yet of the kingdom keeps us from utopian, triumphalistic visions of cultural takeover. Hear those words in election week, cultural takeover, on the one hand, and from pessimism or withdrawal from society on the other. So, recapping that, upside down means that we emphasize Christ's incarnation, him coming in the flesh. Everything's different than what they expected for a king. Everything's different if we're in Christ. Inside out means that we proclaim his cross, his atonement, his dying on a cross to cleanse us from the inside out. Forward back means that we share his resurrection. What that means for a future, how it should transform our present. This is our message, our strategy. But as we go, as we proclaim this message, empowered by the Spirit, God will work, will fulfill the role that he has given us, will be more moved by this identity we have in him. But I think that we as believers, we employ some really dumb strategies if we're trying to reach people for Christ. It was interesting. I witnessed my 5-year-old son playing Madden the other day. A lot of people have surely played Madden. On the Wii, it's not quite as involved, but it's still kind of challenging for a 5-year-old. But here was a strategy. He kept calling a long pass. Hey, Madden's a football game, if you didn't know. He kept calling a long pass, and then he would snap the ball, and he would run, seriously, like 50 yards back to throw the ball. And of course, he's trying to throw a 90-yard pass, so it's not going to be completed. And so I just said, hey, man, with a long pass, what are you doing? You know, it's the receiver that's supposed to go long, not the quarterback. Now, this is a 5-year-old. And so he just said, okay, but that's weird. So he tried my method. And what happened was he would get sacked every time. He would drop down about 7 yards. He'd, you know, wait 10 minutes or whatever, and he'd get sacked. So he went back to his other strategy that didn't work either. My older son... he's 9 now. He likes to play Settlers with us, Settlers of Catan or Catan or however you like to say it, and we have a blast with this. But he's better at this, but his strategy has been, how do I get the longest road? If you don't know this game, you're trying to get 10 points. Getting the longest road is just 2 points. So you can have a road that goes all the way around, spans 20 spaces, but you're still going to lose. But that was his objective. Like I said, he's gotten better about that. If you don't know Settlers, it's like Monopoly, and your goal is to just get around the square as fast as you can, as many times as you can. You know, it doesn't really accomplish much. But we do the dumbest things. We employ the dumbest strategies if we're trying to fulfill this calling that the Lord has given us. And here's a couple of things I think we do, and I think they relate to holidays and elections. I just want to talk a little bit about that. We just had Halloween. We've got Christmas coming. Thanksgiving, of course, is in between. I think, first of all, that we make our faith look ridiculous and we make Christ look totally unappealing in how we handle our holidays. We boycott Halloween. We call it satanic. We bash on Santa and the Easter Bunny and all that sort of thing. If we walk in a store and they say season's greetings or happy holidays, we kind of get bent out of shape. We expect everyone to think and act like us in a culture that may say it's a Christian nation. Maybe the other side of the world may say we're a Christian nation, but we're not. But in acting like this, we make it so other people are not going to want to hear what we have to say. Think about election years, okay? I have to say something about the election. but I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. No. But so many believers will get on Facebook and Twitter, and they'll just say ridiculous, outlandish things, and they'll just act like with anyone who has 18% of a brain is going to vote for said candidate. You know, just ridiculous, offensive, like, losers vote for this guy sort of things. And we wonder why people don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. I mean, please spare the elders from any Facebook rebukes, okay? It gets kind of old. I mean, I don't think we have a huge problem here. But we do that sort of thing. The way we walk into, we approach the election, unnecessarily offends people. If we're going to offend people, let's offend them with the blood of the cross and all of that sin stuff, right? That's offensive enough. Let's not offend them with goofy political rants. In both of those, think back to those things I said that Keller talks about, the upside down, inside out, forward, back. Each one of those things, I think, ignores those. In both, we say we want to be in power. We want to be the ones to tell people how to celebrate, and we want to be the ones in the White House saying, here's the way we're going to roll, right? Not upside down. In both, we work against inside out. We fight to get people who aren't Christians to conform outwardly to how we want them to act. We want non-Christians to do Christian things. We want laws that enforce Christian morality. And we just seek a world, when you think about it, we act like it, where God really isn't needed. Because people go to church and they don't use bad language and they don't do this, that. And let me tell you, Satan would dig that world because there's no need for a gospel at all. We also work against forward back, because rather than seeking to heal people's hurts and love them and share Jesus with them, we push them away and we inflict pain. We're wagging our fingers at them, shaking our heads, and nobody wants to hear us, and they never get to our message at all. So let's think about the foolish ways that we engage our city, and those may not even apply to you. Let's ask God to help us repent. But let's also just think and pray about, do we really believe that the message of the gospel really works? That it will really change lives? That proclaiming his excellencies, how he's rescued us, will work? Do we think that? Do we believe that? We believe lies so much of the time. Through Jesus, we are God's beloved people, called to an exciting task and armed with a powerful message. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God. Do we believe that? Do we believe that proclaiming the gospel works? Is that our strategy? Matthew 28:19 says, go and make disciples of all nations. Be kings, be priests, be a holy nation. Do we really embrace that role? Do we really think we're to be missionaries in our city and in our world? Ephesians 1. We've been adopted. We've been adopted into his family. We've been given this great inheritance. Do we really feel that in our hearts? Have we really embraced that? Because if we did, it would change everything. That's where I want us to wrap things up here this morning. There's all kinds of commands in Exodus, and there's a bunch of them coming, but they're all framed in grace, in God's grace and what he has done. Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You've seen this, Israel. The Lord then says, obey my voice and keep my covenant. He then says, be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Religion is this. We fulfill our role to earn our identity. We fulfill our role to earn our identity. Gospel is this. We work out of our identity to fulfill our role. We work out of our identity to fulfill our role, and that changes everything. Let me take you back for a second to that courthouse on Tuesday morning. The proceedings were all wrapped up. People had taken the stand. The judge had asked questions, and it got to the point, we didn't even know it was coming to this point yet, but the judge said, congratulations, and looked at the girls and looked at Aaron and Maureen, and everyone clapped. I looked over at little Sarah, and she just had this beaming smile all over her face and tears in her eyes. And I think when Billy talked about the guys tearing up, that was probably the point, that if you hadn't by then, you were then. But she just had this grin, and she was crying, and it was just beautiful. And I just think at that moment, that little girl was just so moved by everything that happened. I don't think she fully understood it at that point. But she had this whole new life in front of her. She had one with possibilities that she couldn't even imagine. Accepted, affirmed, loved, plucked out of darkness, brought into light. And that's us. And just as I pondered that, I want that to be me. I want to be the guy, the smile on my face, the tears in my eyes, and thinking, God, I'm yours. I'm your son. And I want that to be used by the Lord to move me to do what God's called me to do here. And I want that to be all of you. Let's pray. God, give us that smile, those tears of joy. Grip us by this gospel. Move us by what you've done for us. And Lord, use us in our city. God, I'm thankful for the things you're doing and have done. I'm excited about our MCs and what you're doing there. We just ask you by your Holy Spirit to not make us great, but to make you look great through people seeing us and seeing that joy, to see that confidence in you. Help people to see that and be drawn in and worship Christ. We want Jesus to be lifted up and honored. God, help us. We're sinners. We stray away from what you've called us to do. We do worship idols. Our hands are unclean. We're fools so much of the time. Grow us, Lord. Make us new. And use us for your glory here, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.